Good morning. We are going to be in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we find an interesting passage that comes on the heels of Paul's proclamation of the great justification by faith that is in Jesus Christ. He proposes a doctrine that is entirely counter to every other religion on the planet. He proposes that Jesus Christ came and that he gave the opportunity to be saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And by chapter 5, he is answering the would-be objections to this great teaching and covering then how it is we ought to understand this in the framework of life and how we're to live these things out. We're continuing a series that's called A Lifestyle of Thanksgiving. And this is why this series has gone on beyond Thanksgiving. It was designed so that after Thanksgiving, we would get yet one more message to complete the series so that we would take this with us. And this would become a lifestyle for us that we would be marked to the world as people who give thanks in all circumstances. We looked as we opened the series at the fact that God's people regularly give thanks to God because that's what he desires, it's what he deserves, that's what brings him glory. And then we went on to develop that believers express their thankfulness to God primarily for their salvation that he is accomplishing, all past, present, and indeed even future. And then last week we looked at the fact that believers in Jesus Christ are thankful for hope, which is our look to his future fulfillment of all that he has promised in his salvation. We ended with a quote by Mr. M.R. Vincent, and he said this. He says, "The Christian is suspended between blessings received and blessings hoped for so that he should always give thanks." The Christian position is one of having great blessings to reflect upon that have been provided in Jesus Christ, but a great number more that are to be fulfilled yet future. And so there is never a time when we are without cause to give thanks. And if indeed that is true, if we stand between blessings received and blessings hoped for, then the believer in Christ now has a heavenly perspective of even suffering and trials that come between the blessings. And what we're going to learn today is that God's people are thankful even for trials because they accomplish the purposes of God in us and in the people around us. So we're going to begin by reading here in Romans and picking up Paul's thoughts and reflections on this justification by faith. And it's going to be talking about Christian suffering. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so in this passage here, we're going to make several observations. We're going to reach out to a lot of other passages to help us. But the first point I want to make about Christian suffering is this. Christian suffering is inevitable. Christian suffering is inevitable. In verse 3, Paul writes with the assumption that there will be sufferings. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." And while he doesn't outright say, "By the way, you're going to have sufferings," he assumes his audience will have sufferings. This is very important because it's just as people will go to the Bible and say, "Well, the Bible doesn't prove God," they'll go to the Bible and they'll say, well, the New Testament doesn't prove that Christians will suffer. Well, it doesn't. Well, it does. We'll look at that in a moment. But even if it didn't explicitly say that Christians will suffer, it's taken as an assumption throughout the entire New Testament. First, let's talk about the meaning of this word that's translated as sufferings here in chapter 5, verse 3. This word, it has a range of meaning that can mean often, and most often in the New Testament, persecution, or some kind of oppression or resistance or even violence against a person because of their faith. But it can more generally mean, and often does in the Scriptures, any kind of difficulty, a sickness, imprisonment, abuse of some kind, poverty. It can even refer to inner distress and sorrow and fear. And the range even includes the just tribulation that God brings upon the unbelieving at the end of the age. And so it's a word that's kind of a catch-all in the Bible, meaning some kind of a suffering or trial or difficulty. It is used of what Jesus suffered, and it is used of what believers suffer in every other way. And so we're not just arguing, you'll see, from Paul's assumption here. He doesn't say here that we will definitely have it, but it's assumed. Let's see where it is explicitly stated. If you go to John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. That night, he's going to be arrested. The next day, falsely tried, crucified, and then he's going to be gone for a few days in the grave. And then he's back with them for a short time. But what he said that night was to prepare them for the days after his ascension back to the Lord and for doing their ministry ongoing into the future, generation after generation. So what he says that night is pertinent to us today because we continue the work of the disciples. And listen to what he said in John 16:33. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is to reinforce as kind of a bookend to how he opened teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He actually pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted. And so it's not just Paul, it's Jesus. And Paul elsewhere in his letters, when you read the Thessalonian letters, he is writing to them in the context of having had to flee their place for persecution, and he writes them to say, remember, I told you this would happen, and it happened. And so now you should be encouraged. And then as he writes some of his other letters, the Corinthian letters, he discusses their many difficulties, quite frankly, and some of their difficulties with their own sins. But nevertheless, he uses this same kind of language about it. In the letter to the Colossians, he opens much with the idea of the difficulties they're facing. He is joined also by James and Peter. In their letters, it's very obvious. They are writing to people who were in distress. And James boldly opens his letter with, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And what he says is very similar to what we find in Romans 5 here, that those things work in the believer good character. John wrote the book of Revelation. Very late in life, after experiencing many decades of the expansion, the rapid expansion of the Christian church, and even beginning to experience the multiple heresies that came their way, and he writes the book of Revelation to encourage churches that were experiencing persecution. And so this is a New Testament theme. God clearly instructs that his people will have sufferings in their lives, and he instructs them how to deal with them, not how to eliminate them, how to get through them. This is something that is continued from the Old Testament. There were constant difficulties among the people of God, both Israel corporately, but even the people, faithful people of God individually. I think about the prophets. I think about Daniel and his friends and what they went through, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others, and how they weren't listened to and how they were persecuted. I think about David, and I think about, even though he was told by God, "You're a man after my own heart," and he was told by God, "You're going to be king," he spent many, many years fleeing for his life from Saul, living in places sometimes with the enemy outside of his land. And we can read about his sufferings and his difficulty in many of the Psalms. Many of those are by David and many other psalm writers writing about the difficulty and pain and anguish of life. We also think about, despite these difficulties causing many people to fall away, it actually brings the faithful closer to God. See, not only is Christian suffering inevitable, it actually accomplishes God's purposes in his people. If we look at verse 3, he tells us radically, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why, Paul? Why would you say such nonsense? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, etc. We rejoice in the sufferings because they accomplish God's purposes. The first one listed there is endurance. This is steadfastness. This would be a patient enduring under difficulty. And this describes a person who does not veer from his purposes, from his loyalties, from his faith when encountering a difficulty. He continues to practice those things even in distress. That's what endurance tells us. This is someone who doesn't quit, someone who doesn't move away from it, someone who doesn't change their tune. This is someone who goes through the difficulty, clinging to their loyalties. And notice here, it is an exercise. It is an exercise, therefore. How can endurance be realized in a person without an exercising of that endurance? And it's so amazing how all of us know how someone gets in shape physically. And all of us know, now mind you, we'll make resolutions and stuff here in a few months, and we'll talk about, you know, oh, I'm going to do this and do that and get in shape and everything else, and we will have great difficulty doing it, but we will never deny that exercise produces favorable physical results. To lift a weight over and over makes you better able to lift that weight and even more. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. To develop endurance means that you have to at some point exercise endurance. And this is what God is doing. Our sufferings actually accomplish something. They accomplish endurance in us. And then it says that endurance produces character. And character here is an interesting word. This is value that's been proven by testing. It's translated often as character because that's what the word means in our language, is it's someone's qualities that are displayed in their behavior. This word can also be translated as a test, or as approval, or as proof, or as proven worth. That's what character is proven worth. So to endure under sufferings shows what we're made of. It shows what the Spirit of God in us is made of. And in a sense, it shows forth the likeness of Christ that God is developing in us. So to bear up under sufferings, particularly those that come as a result of our faith, are evidence of a genuine conversion. See, Jesus tells a parable about four different kinds of soil. The seed is good, the sower is good. He scatters the seed onto various kinds of soil, and one of those kinds of soil is rocky ground. And on the rocky ground, the plant springs up right away. But then when the heat of summer comes, because it cannot get its roots deep enough beyond the rocks, it withers. And it speaks of, and Jesus interprets that one for us, thankfully. And what he's speaking of is those who gladly accept the word of God, but then when trials and sufferings come, they fall away. Jesus explains very clearly that those who fall away because of difficulty and trials and things like that, like the Christian faith goes out of favor, or the Christian faith becomes illegal, or they're told, hey, you can't say those kind of things around here. And people that fall away because of those things never really were in the faith. They didn't have the depth of the roots. The word had an effect on them, but it did not affect life. When troubles came, they withered under the heat. Well, in believers, the sufferings produce endurance, and the endurance produces character, and the character produces hope. And we talked about hope a great deal last time. And I'll tell you this, that what the Bible talks about as hope is unique to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about last time, we defined hope as the expectation that God will fulfill all that he has promised. It's much stronger than a wish because it's based upon his revelation and his faithfulness throughout history. The revelation of his character that's given in Scripture and the witness of his Holy Spirit in the believer who cries out, Abba, Father. It's also shown forth the faithfulness of God in the body of believers in whom we have fellowship. Do you know who you can count on? And are they of the body of Christ? Do you know who it is that if you screwed up royally, that you were the prodigal out there among the pigs, that you'd squandered everything, that you'd betrayed everybody? Do you know who it is on earth that you can come back to and be accepted and loved and helped? I hope it's a Christian. And if it is, they're the real deal. You can trust in them. It's based on real revelation from God. And it produces then this hope. And what it does is it makes a cycle, because if you notice, if you have hope, you can endure something, right? If you have an expectation that, hey, God's got us covered at the other end of this, all we have to do is bear up under it and get through it, and he's there on the other side. And actually, he's never really gone. He's always with us. But at the other end of this, there's a new heaven and new earth, and tears are wiped away, and all things will be made new. And so the hope then actually encourages the endurance, which creates in us character, which produces in us more hope. And here's how the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament put it when it discussed this word. It said, we have then a virtuous cycle whereby the promise gives hope. Hope accepts suffering. Suffering nourishes endurance. And endurance then augments hope, fulfilling thereby the joy of the Spirit's promise. It's a beautiful feedback cycle made by God that if we would just endure, then will come hope, and then will come the ability to endure more. And in all of our endurance, we glorify God. You know, it's interesting. It's really only in suffering and only the hope of final judgment on the enemies of God holds any kind of comfort. Only in suffering can we be made to truly stare into the work of Jesus Christ and see what he has done. Only in suffering are the promises of God for deliverance found to be the most relevant and indeed the sweetest. God is accomplishing his purposes even in the difficulties. And I want to say this is the supreme promise of the Christian life, that's found in Romans 8:28. You'll notice we start in Romans 5, and if you read 5 through 8, he talks not only about external difficulties, but he covers in 6 and 7 our own problems with sin and how we ought to live. And then in chapter 8, he seems to come to a crescendo of the Christian life. And in the very peak of that, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, here in chapter 5 and there in chapter 8, Paul is explaining the implications of justification by faith, what it means to become one of his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And his argument is that this great truth of faith in Christ, bringing the righteousness of God, it gives confidence in God of our salvation, all of our salvation. He goes on after 8:28 to suggest that the one who called you is faithful to finish it the rest of the way. That nothing indeed could separate us from the love of God. And so he will accomplish all that he has promised in us all along the way. And indeed, he's accomplishing it all the time, even in the midst of difficulties. And especially, I say, in the midst of difficulties. So we know all things work together in this way. And this is the great revelation of Scripture. And this is the revelation of all of Scripture. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis and you find God working things this way, developing in his people all that he wants them to be to accomplish his purposes, to bring forth Jesus Christ and to save a great number of people. When Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, the report taken back to Joseph's father, who loved him greatly, that Joseph is dead, so they deceived their father, they betrayed Joseph, they did an exceedingly wicked thing. And after even being reconciled late in life when their father had passed away, they feared that Joseph then would take his vengeance, and they come to him and say, look, we're your servants. We're under you, essentially saying, we're very sorry about all this. And Joseph said, interestingly, am I in the place of God? In other words, what am I going to do, judge you? Am I going to take your life for what you did? I'm not in the place of God. And he goes on, he says this, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was the single most important key element in getting not only the nation of Egypt, but many others through a great famine that occurred. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is one of my favorite stories in Kings and Chronicles. It's about Manasseh, who was the most wicked of all the kings. He was the one that was compared, you know, continually you read through the book of Kings and it's very repetitive. So what you have to look for in those sections of Scripture, look for the break in the pattern. And all the kings were compared to David. Well, they did evil, they weren't like David. Or well, they did evil, they were like Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom. And everyone gets compared to David and Jeroboam except Manasseh. Manasseh gets compared to the people who were in the land before the Israelites, that God brought the Israelites to judge them. So he wasn't even worthy to compare to Jeroboam. He was compared to the worst of the worst, the people that were there, that God brought the Israelites to judge. But listen to what happens to Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, starting at verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. God, what are you going to do? Your children aren't listening to you. Parents, what do you do? Your children aren't listening to you. Here's what he does. He says, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How's that for a happy ending? But what did it take for Manasseh? How did God accomplish this in Manasseh? Where did Manasseh have to go? Isn't this the story of the prodigal son? Didn't Jesus say the same thing about a young man who asked for his inheritance from his father and then went off and squandered it in riotous living until he lost it all and he got to the point where he was jealous of what pigs were eating? And that's when he remembered his father and said, you know, he treats even his servants better than this. I'm going to go back there and maybe he'll at least take me back as a servant, if not a son. Some people say, why would God ever do that to somebody? It's what Joseph said. Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Generally, it can be said that all calamity is a kindness, revealing to man his situation. Why do you think, how do you explain in Genesis chapter 3 the curses that God put on the earth? Do you know our bad weather comes from that? Do you know death comes from those curses? And with death, all sickness and all physical ailments and every physical breakdown that any human being has ever experienced is a result of that day when God cursed mankind and the earth with him. Does that make you hate God? What if we lived in a place, though separated from God, what if somehow God made it that everything was perfect, that no one ever died, that there was no war, famine, anything like that? Would we ever know him? Would we ever be driven to him were it not for the conviction of our own sins and the difficulties in this world? Christian, it's important when you witness to people that you carry with you this knowledge of every difficulty that's in the world right now is testimony to the fact of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, there's an interesting saying from the Lord. And if you have any doubts about how God deals with people and with nations as a whole, you go to the prophets. And what you'll find in the prophets is that God brings judgment upon nations to correct them for not behaving the way they ought to behave. And many people think, no, that's just Israel. Well, where was Jonah sent? See, Jonah was sent to the enemy. That's why he didn't want to go. He was sent to the Assyrians in Nineveh and said, hey, go and proclaim in Nineveh yet 40 days and this place will be destroyed. He goes and he proclaims that there because those people were really, really wicked. That's why he didn't want to go. They were terrible people and they had been persecuting the people of God, the nation Israel, and they had been attacking them and subduing them. And Jonah sent to them and guess what they did? They repented, and God relented, and he didn't bring the disaster upon them at that time. He later did when they fell back into their old ways. It says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, Isaiah says to the Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. He just outright says it. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn your righteousness. Why is there calamity in the world? It's God showing us the problem. And how we handle those things as believers shows the world who has the solution. How we handle our difficulties reveals to the world the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our hope. See, I can proclaim to someone the gospel and say, Jesus gives us this great hope and everything else, and he gives great blessing and all that. And if my life is perfect, they'll look at me and say, well, no wonder he believes that. He's got no troubles. But then troubles come upon me. how I handle that. Do I handle that in such a way as the world handles it, or do I handle it as if I see something else off in the distance? Do I continue to march toward that hope of the fulfillment of the promises of God, regardless of what kind of area I might be trampling through? So how do we apply what we've learned here today? First of all, this: don't look at the rumblings of the world in fear. And don't receive the grumblings of man with dread. There is no catastrophe, no trial, no abuse, no legislation that can separate you from the love of God. And in the love of God, and even during the midst of sufferings, we have hope, seeing that God is engaging the world. He's wrestling out His own likeness in His people. And He's doing it right now. I want you to consider your present sufferings, your present difficulties, whatever they are, whether they're with people, whether they're in your body, whether they're just being in this world, whether you're receiving abuse of some kind, and I want you to look those things right in the face, and I want you to ask in prayer to your God and Father, God, what are you doing in me? See, if your sufferings result in your absence from the fellowship of the people of God, you might not understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When you read Psalm 22 around Easter time, that's the one that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Near the end of that psalm, which describes very interesting details some 1,000 years before Jesus came of his suffering on the cross and his rejection and abuse, toward the end of that, he is celebrating and he's going to announce these things in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of my people, I'll proclaim these things. When you're in the midst of suffering, do you lay out of church? Do you think that you must have done something wrong? See, there is a great evil in the world, and it is, just as always, it is an echo of the devil saying, did God really say? And if you watch the television preachers and many of the others, they're peddling a false gospel that tells you if you come to Jesus, everything in your life ought to be perfect. And if anything in your life is not perfect, it's something wrong with you and your faith. That's a wicked lie from the devil. If there's something wrong in your life, it's because you're living in the world. Here you are, and this happens. You fall in the puddle and get muddy. But the question is, how will you handle it? How will you deal with it? How will you get through? Will it draw you closer to God, or will it cause you to question and turn away? See, those that are drawn closer, they're the real deal. They're the saved. They're the people that we see in the book of Revelation worshiping God in heaven forever. But if your difficulties cause you to question and to turn away from God, and if you see things in the world that you can't jive with the gospel, and if you see even Christians behave in a way that suggests maybe this gospel thing is not real, and you turn away from God, you're revealing that indeed you were never His. Turn to Him in the midst of your present difficulty and pray that He will reveal to you His great purposes in it, and He will. You will see what He's doing in you, or people around you, or in your church, or in your family. You'll see what it is that He is doing, and you'll be able to thank Him for it. I want to end with a quote by C.S. Lewis that I mentioned in another session, but I think it's appropriate here. He says, "We ought to give thanks for all fortune, if it is good, because it is good. If bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and the contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country." Let's pray. Father God, lift the eyes of your people to the eternal things. Help us to value those things that you value, the patience, the humility, the endurance. Lord, work those things in your people. And Lord, cause us to be thankful even in the midst of sufferings, Lord. Cause us to be thankful that you are so concerned with the character of your people and with their hope that you will allow these things to come along to strengthen us, to exercise us. And Lord, when we're faithful in the midst of these sufferings, it is because you have been faithful to us. And so when we're faithful in the midst of suffering, it shines forth your glory. It points to who you are. And Lord, I pray that each of us, as we encounter every difficulty, we immediately take these things to you in prayer. We immediately seek what it is that you're doing, and that our thoughts are elevated to a level that is far above the miseries and difficulties of this world. Lord, I pray that you're glorified in your people. And I pray, Lord, that we indeed walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. May we truly be a light to those around us by embracing even the difficulties. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.